Thank you. First, to have the honor to be with you is immense. As Jim said, you are, without question, on the front lines of engaging kingdom warfare and kingdom goodness. So to have that privilege of being with folks who are doing such remarkable work, it's a sweet gift. And to have been invited by SIFT. And if you've ever met Jim, this is my first experience, and I think we had less than 15 minutes in the car, perhaps 20. And the word character fits only too well. But the nature of character is not just a Greek version of having qualities that are sterling and good, but I think of it more in the narrative sense of this is a man who has played and been used well in the drama of God. And certainly for many, many, many decades. So though my experience with SIFT is very brief, you can tell much about the nature of an organization by the kinds of passions that drive those who run it. And to say there is goodness, oh my gosh, there's goodness in this ministry and certainly in your labor. So what I want to talk about happens to be the issue of character. And I've already underlined, I'm all for Greek versions of character, the development of skill in living well. I'm thinking with you far more about the nature of narrative character. You play a role, and your role is a drama. And that drama indeed bears all sorts of realities that actually have a lot of commonality, and yet the uniqueness of your role. Nobody has your role. Even if you say, I'm a pastor, oh, I'm also a pastor. I understand the commonality of your labor, but the uniqueness of your face, your life, your story means that even when we share, I'm a psychologist, you're a psychologist, yes, there's commonality, probably of some level of history of training, some experience, et cetera, et cetera. But to say that we're common because we share a title or educational path, indeed does not take into account the absolute uniqueness of your face, your body, your heart, your mind, your will, your spirit, your soul. You're a character. You are a character, and I rode with a character, and I'm fairly sure that there are many other characters in this room. And so in thinking about the character you are to be, I believe there is a commonality to the passage that we will look at together. That is, we're all called to this, and yet the way you do this, whatever the this is about to be, is something that you have to ponder as to what brought you into ministry, what brought you into being in this room at this moment. I went to seminary. I went to seminary because my best friend asked me on the way to his apartment what I was planning to do after we graduated. My response was, I don't even know if I'm graduating. And he said, well, you know, you can actually go check. I mean, there are ways to find out whether you are or are not. And it was like, wow, didn't even realize that. But it's like, yeah, I went to the guidance counselor or whomever it was. And they added up, you know, no computers back in my day, but they added up all the credits. And the woman told me, yes, you're graduating. You're graduating in June. This was probably mid-March. And I said, fantastic. What am I graduating with? What was my major? Now, that's a lot of story to get you to this point, but I won't go into. I spent the first several years of my life in school, primarily having other people go to school on my behalf. I paid people to go because I was running a small business involved in what could be broadly put illicit pharmaceutical sales. So when Christ came into my life, it wasn't a radical change as you often hear, and that I stopped selling very hard drugs, but didn't stop using. It was a very slow conversion. And so when my friend asked me, what are you going to do? And I realized I'm graduating. He asked, are you going to get a job? I was like, No. He said, well, then you're going to have to go to school. And I said, well, because I've had a lot of acquaintance with attorneys, I think I will actually go to law school. Well, he said, well, to do that, you really need to have taken something called your LSATs. And it was like, what's that? Well, it's called a law school admission test. It's like, whoa. Bummer. He said, well, you can go next year, but you can't get in for this fall. I'm really lost now. I'm graduating. I found out my major and I can't go to law school. And he said, well, why don't you just go to seminary with me? I'm going, what would I do that for? He said, well, study God for a year. That just sounded intriguing. Like, sure, take a year to study God, then I'll go to law school. So I ended up going, first day of registration. Again, there's no computers, you know, little cards. The registrar told me that I would be taking Greek and Hebrew. And I'm going, oh, I don't think so. And she said, yes, you will. I mean, that's required curriculum for what you're doing. And I said, no, I'm really just here to study God for a year. And she said, well, you need to take Greek and Hebrew. And I thought, perhaps if I just explained a bit more. And I said, well, let me just be really, really clear. I have no intent ever to be a missionary in Greece or Israel. And she said, I mean, she had that look that my dog sometimes does of just like. And she said, well, she had no words, but she just blurted out, well, the original, the Bible originally was written, the original autographs, she said, autographs, are written in Greek and Hebrew. Well, my best friend, and many of you know the name, I met this gentleman when I was 13 years of age, and we've been best friends now for almost 50 years, a gentleman by the name of Tremper Longman III. And Tremper had given me my first Bible before we went to seminary. And I looked at her and I said, I don't know what you have, but my Bible, it's in English. Well, it was not an auspicious beginning. Nonetheless, somehow the school bore me and I bore it. And I can say without any question, that was the context. It's probably not the best place to actually come to Christ. But it was seminary that my relationship with Jesus was solidified and where there was at least a change in what I was doing as a part-time job. And that trajectory has, in his goodness, not ended. So for me, to be here with you, I don't know what brought you here. I don't know how it is you came to be in the work that you do. But I do start again with this premise. You have a role, and that role is a drama. And that drama has to be lived out with your face, your character, with your heart, your story. And as we consider a little bit more of the implications of that, what I want to do before I do so is to tell you about some of the research we did that ended up being in a book called Leading with a Limp. So a lot of what I'm attempting to accomplish, if you'd like a bit more of the background, that book would be a helpful venue to walk through. We basically did research with 1,200 leaders. Probably around 900 were in the church, but 200 to 300 outside. And what we did was very simple, kind of paper and pencil, asked for your three or four questions like, what's it like to be in the ministry? What are the unique things, well, not leadership, what's the unique things that you face as a leader? leader? What are some of your greatest trials? What are some of the greatest joys, et cetera, et cetera? And we got a lot of data from that 1,200. And then what we did was we took a random sample of 30, and then we did extensive interviews with those 30. We used it in a qualitative analysis, and what we came up with were five key words that kept showing up, at least maybe not the word itself, but the concept kept showing itself. So what I want to present initially is this. You have a reality that is common across virtually anyone in leadership or in ministry. And what are those five words? They're pretty simple. We'll cover them very quickly. Number one, that said more often than anything about the nature of being in leadership, you are in crises. Your life is basically one crisis to the next crisis. What we found was the average number of crises per month were 3 per month. If you can do the math, you can figure out approximately how many significant crises occur in a year. What we heard was 5 of those, nearly 40 crises a year, 5 of those could have ended your work every year. So crises are intrusions that disrupt and create a high level of anxiety for you and the other people around you. I know as the president, I was the president of what was initially called Mars Hill Graduate School in Seattle, and we changed our name to the Seattle School of Theology and Psychology. I was president for the first 9 years, and I can say we survived my leadership and eventually turned the presidency over to a leader who was far more gifted than I, but we survived. And in those 9 years, I fired 2 of our founders, 2 of my dearest friends, both for violations of honor and care through immorality. Had to release another friend due to financial impropriety. Friendships that had been sweet and deep, that simple phrase of, would it have been anyone but you? I used to walk with you. So the reality is crises are pretty much almost always related to people and often to violations of trust. And so what you have is a kind of intrusion that disrupts, that's about people often you care deeply for, and yet you must, on behalf of the organization and often for the sake of the gospel, make decisions that are very, very, very difficult. So one word would be this. If you're in leadership, you are very familiar with crisis. And crisis, whether or not you can own this, is another word for the word trauma. So it means that you are a first-order provider, and you are face-to-face with families that within hours have lost a child. With hours have heard they're going to go through divorce. Hours. So in many ways, you are not psychologically, in terms of your brain, you are not much different than emergency room physicians and nurses, EMT, EMS, police, fire, military. Whether you know it or not, and whether you're acknowledging it or not, your life and your brain is in a rather repetitive process of crisis and trauma. And there is an effect that it will have on your body, your heart, your mind, and your soul. Most people in leadership have a certain level of love of cortisol. And if you don't know what cortisol is, it's part of the energy system, basis of our ability to flee from a tiger or get up in the morning and deal with a crisis. But your levels of cortisol, if you're in leadership, are way ramped up far more than your average person. So how you metabolize crisis, trauma, the fact is many of us are in the positions we're in because we were mitigating, engaging trauma in our families or our worlds way prior. So you likely wouldn't be doing what you're doing unless you had already known some level of trauma even before you got into the work you're doing. And so the question of how well do you care for your brain. I'm not just talking about you. How well do you care for your body in the midst of the work you do on a regular basis, given that it is inevitable that you are in crisis? You and those whom you work with, that is a normal part of your life. Obviously, you can't plan for crisis. You can't create, like, here are the 6 hours this week that I will have open to address the current crises that come that I don't know. You don't do that. They are intrusive. They disrupt. You need to know how you're going to address it. Second issue that we found was that people began talking about how much data they needed to make decisions in the midst of crisis. And so there was often a dearth of data, often a glut of data, and often a glut of data or a dearth of data that was biased. In other words, just like a father is often the last person to hear what's really happening, so often if you're a leader, you're, even with your staff, maybe one of the last persons to hear what's really going on. So the fact is, you got too much, you got too little, and it's biased, and it's come too late. That's confusion. A third issue is that almost all crises are a season in which political upheaval occurs within your community, your leadership. And so when there is a disruption at the top or even midway, people begin to try and find their space that they can find security in, and people glomp down. And those people who are very ambitious use any kind of upheaval as a place to gain more power. So another word for all that is there's conflict in the midst of crisis. So you've got crisis, you've got confusion, you've got conflict. And with conflict like this, you almost always have betrayal. People who you have given your heart to, people who know you well, are often the very people who are then trying to work around you and subvert you. And the result is now you're almost in a position where you have to defend yourself to keep your position, to be heard, and yet to defend puts you in a very defensive position. And therefore, you almost make yourself unheard by your explanations. It's a virtual no-win situation. So do you see those three are enough? But there's two more that we kept seeing again and again and again and again. The fourth issue is isolation. And what happens when you're in the middle of all those first three C's? The natural thing is you don't delegate. The natural thing is you question who you can trust. The natural thing is you just go inward and you work harder. You focus more. You hope that the reputation you brought after many years of serving in this context will be sufficient. But we live in a world where some of the problems we had at our school, when I fired one particular professor, blogs started about me. Statements were made about me, about my marriage, about my fidelity. I was speaking at a very large church in a week or two, I got a phone call from the senior pastor, and it was quite surprising because I'd never spoken to this senior pastor, and to have so-and-so on the phone was like, wow. After about 30 seconds, I could tell this was not a, hey, just wanted to find how you are. He asked very directly, are you and your wife divorcing? My wife was walking by, it so happened at that moment, and I said to Becky, hold on. Becky, are you planning to divorce me? She goes, who's on the phone? No. What? And I said, no, she's not. And then he went on to say, well, I have a reliable source. And that's always a very painful sentence. I have a reliable source that has told me that you've had an affair. Well, that I knew the answer to. No. I had to check in with my wife legitimately to see if there was any plan that I had not been informed about. But to say, no, that has not occurred. I'm faithful to my wife. Our marriage is more than intact. We love each other. But now, and he said, thank you. I will choose to believe you. And I said, well, what I would like is the name of your reliable source. And his response was, I can't give that to you. And I said, well, that reliable source has brought you into my life to ask me this question. Let me ask you what you intend to do with regard to this reliable source. And I said, I don't mind the intrusion. I don't mind being asked. But if you plan on addressing this reliable source, I would like to know that you're going the next step to ask this reliable source where he or she got the information. So do you intend to go back as far as you can to whoever has created that deceit? And thankfully, this is a very good man. And he said, yes, I will not only do that, but I will report back to you what I've discovered. But at the moment, I can't give you that man's name. It's like, fair enough. All I know is to spend your time defending your reputation, there are just moments where you can't help but have to say, no, I've not had an affair. And no, we're doing well. But the bottom line is, it's so easy in the midst of this kind of work just to go inward, just to go, I'm going to do my work, I'm going to put a bubble around me, and somehow hope we'll get through this rather difficult season. Final category, exhaustion. And you knew that had to be there. Whether you call it compassion fatigue, secondary trauma, or burnout. There are many words, and they're actually helpful to designate, because secondary trauma really is different than vicarious traumatization, and that's really different than burnout. But it's not my point here to address that. That's one of the things that I'm sure Sif and others would be so brilliant in helping you scope through some of the issues related to your own exhaustion. But the bottom line is that we get so weary, and here's the dilemma. We get so weary that we operate only on adrenaline and cortisol, which means we're sapping immunologically our bodies to a point where we set ourselves up for illness. We set ourselves up for more than just illness. In many ways, collapse of a lot of structures. And that's where I see immense heartache in many marriages, families. Again, you are on the front lines. You are taking some of the most significant hits the evil one brings against the people of God. And for you to be in any way naive that you are a target and that you bear in your body, your heart, your mind, and your relationships, some of the core consequences of living the gospel, I just hope that you are well beyond that level of either arrogance or naivete. Well, with some of the time left, what I'd like to do is take you to a passage that I think very important to talk about with regard to the issue of your role. So if you have a Bible, I always find it dangerous to do this on my phone, because sometimes it doesn't occur that it allows me to do this. I'm going to look at a lengthy passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to read together verse 8 through, when I end. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and following. We know, Paul says, that the law is good, if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. The ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. What I want you to hear is obvious sentences. And that is, this was not a letter that was delivered in a written form to the people of God for many, 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 maybe almost 30 to 50 years. This was a letter read in a church, read to us just as I just read it to you. And if you look at Scripture from that vantage of an oral presentation, what I want you to note is Paul gives a fairly typical Pauline breviary of sin. And yet, many have said, this is actually even darker, even though it's shorter, it's an even darker list than what you find in Romans chapter 1. Two categories are here that's never been in any of his writings. Mother and father killers. Never. Never shows up. And you need to again know that that would have been in the ancient Near East. Really one of the darkest things that you could ever say about another human being, that they killed their mother or father. Far worse, even though sexual sins were very important to Paul, far worse was mother or father killing, and slave traders. He never mentions that other than in this context. So as we look at this passage, what I want you to do is to have that sense of the setup of what could be viewed as other. There's an other being described here. Who is the law of God for? Not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Now, who's he speaking to? More than likely, he's speaking to people who perceive themselves and likely are the righteous. Doubt that his audience is primarily people who fit this description. So in one sense, I'm going to claim, and you certainly can dispute, but I'm claiming Paul intends to be doing this. He intends to create a kind of, this is what the scripture is for. We also know, don't we? Psalm 119 might be a good beginning point to say that the scriptures are life to us. They are for the refreshment of all hearts. So is Paul actually telling the truth when he says that the word of God, the law of God, is just for the unrighteous? Of course not. We know the uses of the law. If you've gone through a nice school, you've talked and thought about that. So really what he's saying is he's creating, I think, in some ways, a false division that he's going to eventually expose. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy and appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's where I want us to really begin to think far more. Verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If you do the work to look at the word example, in many ways, it's a Greek theatrical phrase. It's a word that's used to basically say example is not kind of a, it's not words put up on a board. It's not a flannel graph. It's a role. What he's really saying is, I've been called by God to be a role, an example for the people of God to see. So in that sense, when I said to you earlier, I believe you have a role. What I'm really saying is you're meant to be for the people you serve an example. That feels indisputable, feels like, this whole work so far has been to tell me I'm an example. That's pretty elementary. And much of what I'm going to say, I think it's so very elementary. But I want to go back to verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of your full acceptance. Paul only uses that phrase one other time in Ephesians chapter 1. So this is not a common phrase that Paul uses in many of his writings. What he's saying in that sense is this: take note. I'm asking you, take note. This is a trustworthy saying. I'm about to tell you something. In other words, that I'm having to tell you beforehand. I'm telling you the truth. Don't you have people who say that phrase in some form to you in your own world? And they'll say something like this. Well, let me be honest. Which is a very strange phrase. Because what it seems to imply is that the primary interactions with you really bear a great deal of dishonesty. But indeed, without that being fully true, do you hear what he's doing? He's saying, I know what I'm about to say is going to distress you. So I'm telling you, it's trustworthy. And then he goes even further to say this, and it's worthy of your full acceptance. So what he's addressing is, look, it's going to be distressing to hear what I'm about to tell you. And now I'm asking, trust it. But don't just trust it. I'm asking for you to eat it. I'm asking for you to take it all in and eat every portion of what's being given. And what is that? The first phrase ought not be that terribly disturbing. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Now, if that's what he's saying is trustworthy, so please, this is going to be difficult, but I want you to eat the whole thing. That's hard to imagine given Paul's corpus. It's the next phrase that you know is so disconcerting. And of whom I am the worst. How did I become the president of our young institution? We were originally a satellite campus of Western Seminary in Portland. We were the Seattle site of Western Seminary. Unfortunately, the president who brought us in got fired within a year of our arrival in Seattle. I understand that he did not inform his board or faculty that he had hired us. That's always not such a good way to begin a relationship with your institution. So the school went for several years without a president, and finally when they brought one in, he was very gracious, extremely, but basically said, too much water has passed. We want you to go independent, and we will be your platform for a season. We'll be your umbrella with accreditation. So they were extremely gracious, but basically said, you're going to go independent. Well, we were academics, and none of us perceived ourselves, nor did we have any history or background in leadership of the sort. So we had to fill out the papers for accreditation, and there was literally a form in there for who was your president. And we got to that spot, the seven who had begun the school, and you know in those meetings that you're in where there's a moment that a decision needs to be made, how often people look down. The weave of the carpet is so intriguing. We looked down, and I did not think I made like a big move, but I did look up, and someone looking down saw me look up, and they said, literally, you know, you're the oldest. You're not well known, but you're the best known of any of us. Why don't you be the president? And they all laughed. I laughed. It was like, someone like me? The president? Hilarious. But they were serious. And somebody said, don't worry. None of us think of you as a president. It's just we've got to have somebody fill out the form. And it was like, whatever, sure. It was 6 weeks later that our CFO needed to be fired. Then someone came to me and literally, who had been laughing at me soon before, said, you're the president. And when I said, yeah, but you said you'd never think I was. And you laughed. And he said, this is not a laughing matter. Someone's got to fire him. It's your job. Well, I went and I fired him. And then he said, you know, the work I'm doing, I would be honored if you would let me stay for another week to finish it off. And I was like, that's really gracious. I said, well, thank you. Please finish off your work. The receptionist heard this and came to me and said, it's unheard of. You, in business, I've been in business working for 30 years. You never let a person keep working in the system when they've been fired. I didn't know what to do. None of my other friends were there to advise me, so I went back and I fired him a second time. And he said he appreciated that decision needed to be made, but could he finish off just the work he needed to do that day? Well, that seemed really reasonable to me. The receptionist heard again and came to me and just said, this is what you do. When you fire someone, you grieve with them, but you also help them pack the box to depart within literally minutes. It was like, oh, okay. So I went and I fired him a third time and said he needed to give me his keys and all the other password information and to literally leave his office within an hour. So all I can tell you is I made as many poor decisions as I think a human being can make through that process. Thank the Lord Jesus. We had a really good board who honored me, called me to become a better man, but at least knew how to support a young man with very little leadership training in a position he should not have been in, but financially and other reasons was in. Here's the bottom line. As we began to develop, and it took a while, about a good year into my tenure, to develop a job description. That should have come much sooner, but we began to develop a job description. And as we finished it off, I said, they asked for my approval. I was about to say yes, but then I came back to one core issue. There's one thing missing in this job description. And they said, what? We've been thorough. We've done one of those best evaluations of other schools, unique to our world, your world. What more do you need to add? And it was simply this phrase, I am this organization's chief sinner. It's part of my job. Now, it is one part of my job I don't have to work at. So to ask the question, what does it mean to be the worst sinner? Of course, what we have to ask is, what's the nature of sin? And there are many ways to approach that topic of harmartiology. And I don't intend to take you much longer, other than to say, I begin with the category from Matthew 7, that the nature of sin involves lust and anger. So what's core to sin is desire that has gone mad. Lust does not exclude many other forms other than sexual. So it isn't just sexual lust. You can lust for more power in your church. You can lust for an elder to pass on to glory. I mean, there are many dimensions of lust, and you know, and I don't have to explicate, other than to say, let's be very clear, the nature of lust is a desire for something that has become consuming, more so than the one who has created desire. In other words, we want the creature, not the creator. That's the core to lust. And then anger. You've crossed me. You've harmed me. You've hurt me. And there's something in me that wants you to pay. You have thwarted me from gaining what it is I believe I desire. And I will back away. I may not be violent, but I will have closed my heart down. There will be a stance of what? And you know, Jesus says of the issues of lust and anger, adultery and murder. So again, if I'm asking you, what's your role? You already know what I'm putting words to, and I'll end and open it to questions very soon. I believe there is to be no greater sinner in the church than you. And you need to announce that. It needs to be in your job description. My board pushed back, and they said, these are men and women who have been on major boards across the world, Christian and also secular boards. And one of the first things they said was, we have never seen that in a job description. And we think it's fundamentally inappropriate. And I said, well, because I don't have a lot of experience, I can't say to you that it is. But I can tell you, this is what you're getting. You're getting a very broken man who's got a lot of gifts, no question. But you're getting a very broken, and if I can put it in a way that doesn't, I hope, does not sound boastful, a very beautiful man. I'm a very beautiful man. I'm a very broken man. And so are you. As a man and a woman, you're very broken and you're very beautiful. Now, what's my role? What's my example? That if a man like me, who has a heart that struggles with lust and anger, not merely in the past as one involved in illicit pharmaceutical sales, but equally true today, in many ways, the mystery of redemption and certainly of sanctification. It is not an American style of capitalism. It's not that as you get more. As you get more, you end up getting to a point your money makes money for you. That's a model that if we apply to the notion of sanctification, we really have denied, I believe, the gospel. The gospel's too paradoxical for that. And that is, the more you know Jesus, the more that he fills your heart with delight and honor and goodness, it isn't the better you become. It's much more that we become much more aware of how far we have to go. But that doesn't become debilitating because we're not pressured to perform to somehow get what we have lacked to then get filled. It's much more we live with a sense of gratitude. If a man like me can be forgiven, if a man like me can be the president of a significant seminary for 9 years and not totally ruin it, this is good news. Do you hear the claim? My board eventually acknowledged that I'm a man who struggles with lust and anger. And they hired, at least in terms of our staff of about 60 people, there's no one who struggles with adultery and murder more than me. So my role is to live the violence and the lust of my life publicly, in a way in which the work of redemption through the privilege of engagement with others becomes something that people can say, I met you 5 years ago, and there's more of God in you today than I saw 5 years ago. And to hear that makes me sad to think of the harm I did 5 or 10 or 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years ago. But also it's a sweet gift to be able to say, indeed, to the glory of God, I think my heart loves Jesus more today than it did even 5 years ago, even a year ago. So part of the task, as strange as it may be, is to live the drama of your own redemption as part of the example for the people of God to have access to. Now, I live in a world partially of my own creation, and therefore with a whole lot of my own heartache made by my own hands. But also, I live in a world of my own creation where this is part of the ethic of our lives. That if we cannot tell the truth about ourselves, then we have very little truth to tell about God. Now, I am not talking, please let it be heard, I'm not talking about wanton disclosure. I'm not talking about a kind of, let me pour out the levels of my own degrading harm to myself and others. The stories I tell have been vetted by my wife or by my children or by those who are part of it. There are many stories I will never tell publicly. But the whole core issue is this. To what degree are you under the shadow of shame? To what degree does shame keep you from being able to allow people to know that you have a history of past sexual abuse or past addiction or that you have done harm to your wife, your husband, your children? Again, appropriate, honoring, vetted. We're not talking indiscriminate, wanton honesty, but we're talking about the capacity to not hide behind something really vile, and I mean vile, and that's religiosity. This world needs not a single drop more of leaders who can't tell the truth. We need to be able to break down the presumptions and suspicion that exists with many in our culture with regard to the reality that we presume and tell stories of success and goodness without equally having the freedom to be able to talk about brokenness and questions and heartache that we're still in the midst of. The presumption that you have faith when you can't name doubt, that you have hope when you can't own despair, that you name love when everyone knows that you're a very frail but also beautiful person. So it's a very simple message. Really, three things to conclude. Number one, can you be honest or will you be fired? And you really need to address that question. Can you be honest or will you be fired? And if the answer is you will be fired, then you need to ask, can you use the platform you're in to tell enough truth that over seasons the people of God will be able to hear without enmity toward you for telling the truth? And if the answer is fundamentally no, then the question is, why are you in a very dead world? And if you're there to be a martyr and you have been confirmed by God to be a martyr, then be a martyr and do it well. But very few of us are called to that kind of martyrdom. So the first category is, can you tell the truth about being an adulterer or murderer? Can you tell the truth about being, listen to the phrase, worse than a mother or father killer? That's what Paul just did. Are you clear? He's saying, I've just given you a breviary of sin, and it's one of my worst. But many verses later, he does a reversal. And what he says is, remember that list of people I just told you about? Homosexuals, perverts, the immoral, mother-father killers, slave traders. Hey, by the way, your apostle, the one whom has authority in your life. Oh, by the way, I need to let you know, I make everyone on that list look good. Is that how you preach? Not every sermon, but is there enough of the strain of that kind of characterization, that role, so that people actually see you becoming more mature? If the answer is, I can't do that, I would be fired, it's a hard question to again pose to you. But what can you do to begin to alter and move that culture? And what risks do you need to take? Second core issue that I'd like you to reflect on. What is your own brokenness that gives you the power and authority to address your own lust and your own anger? You wouldn't have gotten into this work without your story having been broken. And is your story available? Not again, wantonly, indiscriminately. I have a history of past sexual abuse. I have a history of addiction. I have a history of violence. And so when I sit with a person as a therapist or as a friend, as a member in a church, what I can say about myself is I believe. I believe in Christ's death. I believe in his resurrection. I believe in his ascension. I believe that is the story that is to shape and define and grow my own story. But I also would say I am an unbeliever. I don't believe in the death of Christ. I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe in the ascension of Christ. And what would be the data of that? My sin. All my sin denies the reality of what I believe to be true. Am I happy with what my sin has brought, past, present, and future? That's why I can say the operative word is the word help. I need help. And it's part of the work of being a leader, is finding good men and women around you who can help you grow, pray for you, encourage, strengthen, etc. It's, again, one of the reasons why I go, do you understand the resource that you have in SIF? Men and women who can walk alongside not just of your people, but of you. And one of the hardest things for a leader to do is to say, my marriage is really struggling. My relationship with my kids, things are not well. One of the hardest things I've encountered was my wife and I were asked by John and Stacy Eldridge to endorse a book that they wrote many years ago called Love and War. And I'd finished the book on the way to Thailand for work that we were doing there. We had the work for about 3 weeks on the border of Burma. We're flying back home, and my wife read the book. We were about 3 hours outside of San Francisco. I saw that she closed the manuscript. And I'm sort of like, hey, you're done? What'd you think about the book? We're just inches away from one another. And she looks at me and she says, we need to see a therapist. And I looked at her and I said, okay, but what did you think about the book? And her first words were these, you never fully listened to me the first time. She looked at me again and she said, I think the book is great. I want to endorse it. I want you to endorse it. But we need to see a therapist. The task for us is to be in that position to know, look, our stories are deeply broken. And they don't just need to be healed. They do. But they also need to be used to reveal his goodness, his glory, and something of the plan of God to use broken men and women like us for his glory. Third, final point, you really need to begin that process of finding people whom you can invest your role and your story in, who, yes, may eventually betray you, but also the people around you already read your mail. They already know you well enough to know your flaws, your brokenness, your goodness, what you bring that's so stunning. But we need people close enough to help us know our role and how to live that role out with much more integrity. We're not going to do this by simply being alone, pondering, journaling, praying. All that I strongly recommend. But the core is this. Will you open your conversation with someone in your world whom you trust? Could be a fellow pastor from another part of the city, another state. But just to begin to ask, how do you see me? What do you see my gifts to be? What do you see my brokenness to be? How do they seem to intersect? What do you know about my past? What do you know about my own family? What do you know about my family of origin? Let me begin to tell you a little bit of how the trajectory of my own past brokenness seems to have led me to where I am. All I'm asking you to do is, would you get better at articulating and knowing deeply the structures of your own struggle with lust and your own struggle with anger? You didn't just come out of the soil as an adulterer and murderer. Yes, indeed, sin was in your heart even at birth. But the bottom line is, you were formed in a particular world to be the shape that you are even today. Do you have a good sense of that? And are you able to grieve it while simultaneously blessing it? Are you able to look at your own past and to be able to say, you meant it for evil and God has meant it for good? Thank you. And I think at this juncture, we're open to questions. I think.